was an excellent homemaker, and my dad was not one who handed out compliments on a regular basis. So my mother, I guess, was kind of feeling a little bit down and having what we called around my house a pity party, and started communicating to my dad about how he never complimented her on how well she kept the house. I mean, we never left home without the bed being made. In fact, it had to be made before a certain time of the day, and she vacuumed and dusted, and you could do the white glove inspection, and she would pass. She was a very, very, very good homemaker, for the lack of a better term. And so during this conversation that they were having, my mom said to my dad, "You know, you never compliment me on how well I keep the house." To which he responded, "Just don't start keeping it so well, and I will make a comment." So I say that to say this. One, men need to be more loving and complimentary, but we don't often enough, and for the right reasons, compliment Janie and Churl and Sarah for the offertory. So that was well done. And I know Joe doesn't like it, and I wouldn't either if I was in his position, but he does an excellent job, job's the wrong term. He has a great ministry to us with and through the choir. So we're always grateful for what they do, even though we don't compliment you every Sunday. All right? So thank you so much for helping us in worship. This week, I have really struggled with not what to say, but what not to say. I don't know if you've been following, but there's this guy from Rome that has, I already tell you, you've heard enough about it, right? You want me to move on? If they give me an hour before Congress, I'll talk about climate change as well. I'll talk about how they can know how to go from how hot hell is to how comfortable heaven is. I don't know how you speak to those guys for an hour and not talk about Jesus Christ. So I don't really want to jump down the throats of Catholicism or the Pope, but I do want to communicate truth and love. The Pope, I don't know where he is spiritually, and that's not for me to judge, but let me just say, even if he is a believer by faith alone, in the person of Jesus Christ, because one of the main differences between Catholicism and Christianity is this, and people use the word "I'm a Christian" or Christianity and really can't define the term, is this. The Catholics teach and preach that salvation is by faith, but justification is by works. Or put it another way, in order to remain saved is by works. Also, they were talking about how the Pope pronounced sainthood, declared someone a saint, I believe, from the first Mexican that had been promoted. And in order to do that, I think they had to perform so many, like three miracles or whatever. But every one of you who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin is a saint. The Pope doesn't make you a saint or declare who's a saint and who's not. The Pope also does not have the ability to forgive sin, and he does not speak with the authority of Scripture. And what does that mean? That certain teachings that he comes up with or announcements that he makes is equivalent to Scripture. The Bible is God's final word. Nobody else speaks the word of God. And all I saw this week is the worshiping of the Pope, not Jesus Christ. And, you know, I just feel like it's important to share that, because what are we in? We're in where the Israelites, God's chosen people, were blinded to the truth. even though they were, for the lack of a better term, religious. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me in Romans chapter 10, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. We covered verse 1 and 2 last week, and I just want to kind of remind us of what we learned or should have learned last week. Paul's heart. Now remember, in chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul makes this shift from the theme of the book, from a righteousness of God that has been revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. And that the only way to receive that righteousness that is required by God in order to spend eternity with Him in heaven is by accepting the completed work of Jesus Christ for the payment of the wrongdoing of the world. And once you place your faith and trust in Christ and what He did, you get all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed or credited to your account. And he makes an argument that prior to you doing that, you have all the unrighteousness, the sin nature that you inherited, that we inherited from Adam as our federal head. And in order to get that unrighteousness off of your account, you need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which it can only be applied to your life by faith in Jesus and what Jesus did. Now, what the Jews thought, and he makes this argument beginning in chapter 5 and forward, and then in 6, 7, and 8, we learn the key to the Christian life, and then Paul anticipates what the Jews would think. They would think, well, hey, what about us? We're God's chosen people. We're God's covenant people. We're descendants of Abraham. And Paul says, yes, but not all descendants of Abraham are his descendants. They're talking about physical descendants, being a Jew or an Israelite or a physical descendant of Abraham. Paul says, just like Abraham said in Genesis 15, 16, he believed God and it was accredited or charged to his account or imputed to him as righteousness. He says, you need to be not just a physical descendant of Abraham in order to be rightly related to God, but you must be like Abraham, a spiritual descendant, by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And Paul could not be clearer. But then he goes on and he answers the question, well, has God forgotten about us and the promises? He says, no, he has not. But then he explains that there is no difference between them and a non-Israelite, which is referred to as a Gentile, that every person comes to faith and receives the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith in what Christ has done. Then he goes on and he says, because Paul is a Jew, he's a Hebrew, he says in verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, the Jews, that he's talked about in verses 30 through 33 of the chapter 9, is for their salvation. Is that they would embrace who Jesus Christ is and that they would be saved. Then he goes on and he says this about them. He says, for not knowing about God's righteousness, that it comes from Jesus Christ, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, they created a system that he spells out in verse 3 of creating their own system of righteousness. That's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees developed a law system that they could keep. And they put a burden on other people, and it was all external instead of internal. But notice what he says in verse 2, which we looked at in detail last week, and then we went to 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, study to show yourself approved as a workman rightly divide the Word of God. And we saw what rightly divide, meaning to cut straight, meant. And then we went to 1 Corinthians 4, and we looked at the motive behind that, where Paul says, I count it very little that you examine what I do, or any human court examines what I do. In fact, I don't even examine myself. And what Paul is talking about is his motives behind his teaching and being a steward of God's Word. And he says, because at the right time, when Jesus Christ appears, He will judge. And He will expose every single person's motives, and He will give a reward to those who have rightly divided God's Word and who have had the right motives. But notice the Jews, who were entrusted with the oracles of God, with the Word of God, who are given the promises of the covenants in Genesis, or in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. You can read all about the benefits of being a Jew as Paul makes a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. But notice what he says about them in verse 2. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. They have a misplaced zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And really, that's what I witness as I watch the streets of Washington, the streets of New York, and all of the fanfare by the media about the Catholics and about the Pope here. They have and I would like to put the word to clarify it for us and for me in my mindset, a temporary zeal. When the Pope leaves, guess what? That zeal's going to leave. And it's not in accordance to knowledge. It's not a knowledge of the Word of God. And here they take and say, you know what? We're going to develop our own system of righteousness. And Paul's heart is burdened for that. I've shared before, and you'll probably get tired of hearing me say it, but it's really the burden on my heart and the passion that I have two great fears. One is that the majority of the people who attend church every single Sunday, not just here at Rawls, but everywhere, have never genuinely placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection alone for the forgiveness of their sin, and they're not rightly related to Him. That Satan, the enemy, has deceived them. And then as in 1 Corinthians 11 says, Paul says, my concern is that just as Satan deceived Eve, that he has deceived you from the simplicity of your devotion to Jesus Christ. That's my two greatest fears. One is that people in the church are not saved, and two, that if they are saved, Satan has robbed them, has taken away from them their devotion to Christ. If he hasn't, why aren't we making more of an impact in our society? Why do people who have a zeal for God without knowledge get so excited? Even the news media. When was the last time the news media covered David Jeremiah coming to the PNC Arena or Chuck Swindoll? When was the last time they had Chuck speak at Congress? I remember Tony Evans. I don't know if any of you are aware of who Tony Evans is. He's the first black graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary. He has a huge church in South Dallas. And they asked him to speak at the mayor's breakfast with one request: don't talk about Jesus. Tony said, I knew they weren't going to invite me back, so guess what I talked about? Hey, if you get one shot, swing for the fences. Then notice what he says in verse 4. He says, for Christ is the end. That's the same Greek word that Jesus says when he's on the cross, right before, key word, gives up his spirit. No one took Jesus' life. He laid his life down for us. But he says, it is finished. When he dies on the cross, He says, it is finished. That's the same word used here. He says, for Christ is the end. It is finished of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You have one or two choices about how you can become righteous and be rightly related to God. One is you live a complete, perfect life. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says to the Pharisees, I tell you, okay, be righteous or be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. Well, he kicks out all of the crutches under that, because then later he goes on and he tells them that, listen, you say you haven't murdered anyone. I say if you have hated someone in your mind, he uses the word heart, but you'll get confused because heart is the core of who you are. If you have hated someone in your mind, I tell you that you have murdered them. Oh, we haven't committed adultery. Well, I tell you, if you've looked at another woman and in your mind you've thought about that, you're guilty. See, we think external. What's interesting is we can come to church, put on a nice suit, put on a smile, tote a Bible, and come to church and act like everything's okay and nod and shake hands and all this, and then live very sinful during the week. Or think very sinful even while we're at church and all dressed up. Put on our Sunday best. I even got guys in the men's group now catching themselves when they're kind of fabricating a story and embellishing it. Oh, I can't do that. We're at church. Well, you can't do that when you're away from this building, because we are the church, not this building. This is just where we meet. And I'm glad that we have a place to meet, to come and to encourage one another, to be instructed, to have fellowship, and to be equipped to serve the Lord. So he says to them that they have established a righteousness of their own. But when Jesus Christ came, guess what he did? The law here that he's talking about is the Mosaic law, the Abrahamic covenant. And with the covenants that it has that amplify the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, they amplify or explain further the significance of the Abrahamic covenant with the land portion that was promised to Israel, with the kingdom portion of having a kingdom with King David, and Jesus ultimately fills that, and with the New Covenant, the blessings, those amplify what was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And then we have another covenant that most of us are looking forward to, and that's the rainbow, which God promises is a sign of the Noahic covenant, which God says, I'll never destroy the earth again by a flood or by water. The Noahic covenant is an everlasting covenant. The Abrahamic covenant and every aspect that amplifies or further explains the Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant. The Mosaic covenant is not. It's not an everlasting covenant. Like all the other covenants, it had a beginning, and it also, not like the rest of the covenants, had an end. What is the end? Christ. Christ came to fulfill the Mosaic covenant and to abolish it, because unto us, the Mosaic covenant cannot make us rightly related to God. In fact, he tells us in Galatians, and we won't turn there, we've talked about it before, but the purpose of the Mosaic covenant was to reveal to man their shortcomings, to show them that they could not live, according to Matthew 5:48, a perfect life, to show man, and when I say man, I'm talking about anthropos. I know the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill has declared that an unfit word, and they can't use that on campus anymore. Do you know that? You can't use man, because that doesn't clarify things. So you have to use humankind. Well, the Bible, when it talks about man, talks about anthropos. They have a nair, which is a specific word for male or man, and we won't give a deal here on anatomy and stuff. And then they have another Greek word specifically for a woman. And so when I say man, I'm talking about anthropos, which means humankind. So I don't want to offend anyone. So please know that. I'll make a distinction if I'm using it in a specific way where I hold the men responsible for what they're supposed to do. But anyway, he says that, listen, man cannot live up to the lifestyle of perfection. The law is a tutor, is a nanny, keeping us in custody, keeping us in check. It's also like a mirror that we look into it and it reveals our imperfection. My mom, talking about my mom earlier, she had one of these. It's called a makeup mirror. Like on one side, it's like a normal mirror, and you flip it over, and it's like, boom, you know? I mean, it shows every imperfection, and some of them got this little button on the side. It's got a light, and then it's like, whoa, the light exposes all the imperfection, you know? I'm like, who in the world wants to look in that? If I looked in that, too, I'd be putting on makeup, you know? Man, I'm like, wow. I remember as a kid looking at that and going, whoa, that's way too much information, right? But that's what a mirror does. That's what the law did. It shows mankind their imperfections. You know why? Because the standard is God, who is perfect, who is holy. And so he says, listen, when Christ came, he's the end of the law of righteousness, but to whom? To everyone who believes. That's the sermon title today. The sermon title is we believe. Whoever believes. Now, remember, we've been talking about, and we've talked about in this section, a very difficult doctrine called the doctrine of election, which kind of rubs a lot of people wrong. And to be very, very candid with you, when I first heard about it, I went, well, man, that just doesn't seem right. And the more I studied, the more I looked into it, the more I was taught, the more I read the totality of Scripture and just not selected verses that I liked, it made sense. And we learned on Wednesday night that when Jesus was crucified, we talked about how Judas was responsible for Jesus' death. We saw how the Romans were, how the Roman soldiers were, how we are responsible for God's death because we are guilty of sin, and that's what he paid for. But then I made a statement, and I faintly almost heard a little bit of a gasp when I said it, because when you first hear it, it sounds like, wait a minute. But you know who else was responsible for God's for Jesus' death? God. Now that would make a great sermon title: God Killed Jesus. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Now, I know sometimes it looks like most of the time I don't know what I'm doing, and a lot of times that's true. But I do try to pair. You know, we lost Yogi Berra. How many of you know who Yogi Berra is? He's not the guy that had Boo Boo as his friend. He was, you know, a great player for the Yankees, and they've been making these quotes. And one of them, I just love this. He says, okay, guys, let's pair up in threes. You got to kind of think about that one for a little bit. So, but I do try to pick on what I'm doing on Sunday morning to kind of pair up. That's where I got that from, by the way. Pair up with what's taking place on Wednesday night. So the two kind of help us get the total counsel of God as we study the Word of God. Now, remember when we talked about election, I made two important points. We talked about, I'll get to Acts chapter 2, just hang on, all right? I hadn't forgot where I'm going. All right, so we talked about the pre-temporal sovereignty of God. Pre-temporal meaning before time began. God sovereignly, because he has the right to rule and the right to reign, chose those that would be saved. Now, if you just leave it there, you go, well, that doesn't seem fair. That's the sovereignty of God. Now we're talking about man's responsibility. We're talking about what? Whoever believes. Remember the two wings of the airplane, which one do you want to get rid of? Neither one. You want both of them. Well, the same is true with the doctrine of election. You have to have the plan of God who selected, and you also have to have man's responsibility. You have the sovereignty of God and man's free will. And you and I, we don't have a difficult time in explaining or understanding that. We can't. Because who can understand the mind of God? But God has no problem in reconciling those two things which are known as an antinomy. Against, antinomy, logic. Seem to be against logic. Something that we could relate to would be like a jumbo shrimp, right? That's like against logic, right? That doesn't make sense. Shrimp small, jumbo big, that doesn't make sense. All right, so just to show you how God used the pre-temporal, before time began, plan that he had with Jesus Christ and man's responsibility, because see, we'll accept it when it relates to somebody else. We just don't want to accept it when it relates to me. Wait a minute. What if I haven't been chosen and now you know the answer is believe and you have been? I mean, that's a pretty easy solution right there. All right, so look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is Peter, by the way, preaching at Pentecost. He's a guy that walked on water that we want to criticize all the time because he denied Christ before the cock-a-doodle-doo. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, he's very specific, because other people were named Jesus as well. It's a very common name. A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders. See, Jesus did all those things to authenticate who he is. And signs which God performed through him in your midst, just also yourselves know. This man delivered over by, hang on to your seat, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God predetermined before time began that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would be put to death. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You know, when I read Scripture and try to get a handle on Genesis to Revelation and get the big picture of the whole counsel of God, I like to kind of theologically speculate. That means I kind of like to think about how it occurred without violating theological concepts. That's where I get my term, theological speculation. And this is where I go with that. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before anything was created, way back before time began. And when I mean time began, before there was an earth, before there was a sun, and it was a revolution of the earth for 24 hours in a day and around the sun for 365 days out of the year. Before time began, before all that was measured, God's outside of time. They were sitting up there in heaven and they came up with this predetermined plan that would bring them the most glory and include us in that process. He says, you know what? I got this plan. Let's create man in our own image. Let's give him paradise. Let's give him the right to rule so it will reflect how we have the right to rule. And they're going to mess up because we're the only ones perfect. So Jesus, you're going to die in their place And here's who we're gonna choose to believe. Now, think about this. All right, here's where I want you to kind of take a time out, take a deep breath, because if you think about it long enough, there's no way you can do anything with your life except for serve God. When people come up with excuses about why they can't do things for the Lord, I wrongly or rightly come to this conclusion. They just do not have a comprehension fully of what Jesus Christ did for them. That's the conclusion I can come away with. Right or wrong? Now, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, here's what I want you to say. When they determined in eternity past that Jesus was going to die, then they said, "For, and since you have believed," they called you out by name. If you believed in Jesus Christ, put your name in there. And before time began, before you did anything right or wrong, before you were born, before this earth was created, before anything that we know of, and you know what? Not only that we know of, but we make so important to us. Your name was called out in heaven as one elected, selected, chosen by God, by Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, to spend eternity with Him. That's an amazing concept, isn't it? That's an amazing concept. Now you know why Paul can say, why would anybody boast about their salvation? Why would anybody boast about whatever they're able to do? Here's how I like to say it, just so it impacts me. I could call some names out in here, but I won't do that. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit predetermined that Jesus Christ would be put to death and nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men because we are selecting Clarence Lee Hardison Jr. to spend eternity with us. You put your name there. And then go to the throne room of grace on your knees and say, "Therefore, Lord, I can't come on Sunday morning and worship you. Therefore, Lord, I don't have enough time on Wednesday night to worship you. Therefore, Lord, I don't have enough time to attend a Sunday school class to learn more about you. Therefore, Lord, I don't have enough time once a month to attend the women's fellowship. Therefore, Lord, I don't have enough time once a month to attend the men's fellowship where I have an opportunity not to have a zeal for you, but to have a zeal for you and to gain knowledge about who you really are." Kind of got quiet in here, hadn't it? That before time began, He called your name on the roll and inscribed it on the books of life. And if you're sitting there now thinking, "But what if my name wasn't called in that meeting before time began?" Look in your bulletin where it says, "Whoever believes." All you have to do is believe. And your name was called. That's an amazing concept. That's what He is telling us when He says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." everyone who believes. The question this morning is not whether you have been elected. The question is, have you believed? Have you believed? Have you believed that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is Savior, that Jesus Christ is the author of the Word of God? Have you received that gift by belief in the work of Jesus Christ, who ended the law and who offers to you His righteousness to replace your unrighteousness so that you might become rightly related to God? That's the only question you need to deal with this morning. You don't need to think about where you're going to eat or whether it's still raining outside. All you need to ask and answer, have I believed? Now, how would someone know that you've believed? He goes on and he says this as he makes an example of the Israelites. He says in verse 5, he says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness." Now, what is he saying there? He's saying, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy loosely because he's making an application of it. He says this. He says, listen, if you want to live by the law, then you will be judged by the law. If you want to receive righteousness by keeping the law, then that's what you will be judged by. And then in Galatians, when he talks about this, by the way, which is the book that Martin Luther read and got a grasp on it, which started the Reformation, which was the Protestant faith away from the Catholic Church, who had the wrong view and still has the wrong view of righteousness and justification by faith. But he says, if you're going to do that, then here's what you need to understand. If you're going to subject yourself to the righteousness by the law, then if you break one law, you're guilty of all. I was living in Moorhead City at the time, and my dad and my mom, we only had one car. It was a 1953 Pontiac. And there was a hedgerow. We were living on Bridges Street. There was a hedgerow between our yard and the Barnes, who lived next door to us. And we got the clever idea that we were going to have a dirt clod fight. And we also had a persimmon tree that was kind of on the property line. And persimmons, when they're not ripe, are really hard. And so we use those as well. Well, those of us who were kind of competitive, you know, I wouldn't fall into that group. There was, over on the other side of the property line, there was a gravel road that had also been coated with strips of shingles that were about this wide and about that long that looked like, you know, end pieces or something. And they had put those down in the hot sun, kind of would bake them together and stuff. But there was enough gravel and rock. So those of us, which didn't include me, you already know that, that were competitive thought, well, we're going to win this dirt clod fight because we're not going to throw dirt clods or unripe persimmons. We're going to throw rocks. And we were little kids. We were 5 or 6. Get the arm good and loose. I mean, we pelted them. Wait a second, I was on the other side. But to those of us that were in my backyard, didn't realize what was parked on the other side of the fence was our neighbor's car. Facing this direction, we're throwing this direction. A rock hit the windshield. And it didn't break it, it just chipped it. My dad found out about it. I think I'm still paying for that windshield. My dad didn't ask any questions about anybody else that was there. He asked one person one question. Did you throw a rock? Well, but so did Craig. But so did so-and-so. Now, that's not what I asked you. Did you throw a rock? Yes, sir. Well, you're going to pay for that windshield. I said, Dad, that windshield's not broken. It's just chipped. If there's one chip in a windshield, the whole thing's broken. You know what God says about the law? If you break one, the whole thing's been broken. You're guilty. What does that mean? That means you cannot be righteous by keeping the law. Remember now, we're not talking about actions. We're not talking about throwing rocks. We're thinking about throwing rocks. You're guilty. Then notice what he says. He says in verse 6, but the righteousness by faith, that's where everybody who is a believer should just exhale. Whew. Wow. Man, I'm so glad that faith has come into this picture. Because guess who would go to heaven if it wasn't for faith? Nobody. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By the way, that's in Romans. We've already covered that. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. So, then he goes on and he says, do not say in your heart, in your mind, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Now, what in the world does that mean? Here's my interpretation of it. It may be wrong, but if I was sitting out there, I would hold on to it, and I would think about it, and I would embrace this interpretation until I could prove that it's wrong. Who will ascend to heaven? Who thinks they're good enough to go to heaven? If you think you're good enough to go to heaven by your works, you're going to bring Christ down. I think that's what he's saying. You think you can get to heaven by your works? Who can ascend to heaven? Or, who will descend into the abyss? Who can die for their sins? By the way, when Jesus came down, what was that? That was the incarnation. When Jesus descended into the abyss, but, notice what he says, that is to bring Christ up from the dead, that's the resurrection. So he's asking this question. Do you think you're good enough to go to heaven? By your works? By your self-righteousness? Do you think that you can die for your sins and be buried? Because guess what? If you don't accept Jesus' death for your sins, and he was buried, he went into the abyss, he was resurrected, guess what? If you die for your sins, you're going to have to spend all of eternity in a dead, separated from God's state, paying for your sins for all of eternity. Because the wages of sin is death. That's also in Romans. We've learned that. That's what he's saying there. Do you think you can be good enough? Or do you think that you can make the payment for your own sin? No way. Then verse 8, notice what he says. But what does it say? The word is near. What he's saying to the Israelites and what he's saying to us, the word is available to them. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. In your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. And then that verse that we've all memorized, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. The problem with memorizing that is it's been memorized out of context. What is he saying? It says that if you confess, that is agree, with your mouth that Jesus as Lord. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? He's God and Savior. Now, there's a following out there or something being taught. It's called Lordship Salvation. What that says is that you can't go to heaven unless you make Jesus Lord of your life. What they're trying to do is a lot like the Pope and the Catholics are trying to do. And if I'm not harping on them, I'm just trying to make sure that you understand that you have a proper knowledge of Christianity versus some false religion. Okay? All right. So, the Lordship salvation people say that, no, you can't go to heaven unless you make Jesus Christ Lord. Listen, the Scripture says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not talking about Christians. That's talking about everybody. All right. This might be worth writing down for you note takers. Jesus Christ is Lord. You don't make Him Lord. You yield as a believer to Jesus as Lord. You yield to Him as Lord. You recognize, and notice what he says, and believe in your heart, believe in your mind, in the core of who you are. That word heart in the Greek is the essence of who you are, left alone in your conscience. You believe with all your being that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice what he says in verse 10. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth the person confesses, resulting in salvation. I've heard a famous evangelist say this because of these verses. Everybody God called, He called publicly. Therefore, you need to come down during this altar call. Listen, the problem with that is, one, Jesus didn't call everybody publicly to salvation. He called everybody publicly to live for Christ. And walking down front does not save you. And a lot of people have walked down front at an altar call and have a false sense of security that you ask them, are you a Christian? Yeah, I walk down front. That's not what I asked you. Are you a Christian? The answer is, yes, because I have placed my faith, I have believed in Jesus Christ as God, as Savior, who died for my sin, who was buried and resurrected from the dead to show that He paid the penalty for my sin, and I have the imputed righteousness I have credited to my account, what Jesus Christ has done because He is righteous, not what I have done because I am unrighteous. That's the gospel. Now, I believe that if you are a believer in a short time, a long time, or an intermediate time, just as Philippians 1:6 says, He who began, talking about God, who began a good work in you will perfect it. Therefore, I believe if you're a believer, you are going to demonstrate to the world and to others that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. By how you live your life. You don't live your life in order to be a believer or to be rightly related to God. You live your life in a righteous way or in a certain way because you are a believer. We'll conclude by looking at Matthew chapter 15. And some of you, the only word you've heard this morning was me saying conclude. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. Now, why in the world would we go to that verse? He just said, if you believe and confess, believe in your heart and confess. Here he says, that the things that proceed out of the mouth reveal what's in the heart. Verse 19. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, thefts, false witness, slanders. What does he mean? All right. If your mind is full of evil, eventually that's going to come to your lips. or your actions. If you believe with all of your mind that Jesus Christ is Lord, is God and Savior, your mouth and or your actions are going to confess. Because that's what fills you up. I have this bottle of water right here that's never been opened. It's full. Now you can get a little bit more in there. But if I take that lid off and I set that bottle of water right there, and I hit it hard enough on the side without knocking it over, guess what's going to come out of the top? Water. Why? Because that's what's contained inside of it. If evil is contained inside of you, when you get in the pressure of life situation, evil's going to come out. If the righteousness of God is contained inside of you and the pressures of this life get up on your life, if you're a believer, confession of who Jesus Christ is going to come out, because that's what fills you. That's what's inside of you. They say that difficult circumstances make a person a certain way. I say no. Difficult circumstances only reveal who a person really is. Who a person really is. So the question this morning for you and for me is not whether Jesus called your name at that predetermined, before time began, meeting in heaven with the Trinity, and you were elected. The question for you is this morning, will you believe? Because if you believe, your name was mentioned. Our Father, we're grateful for who you are and for what you have accomplished for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, a lot of very pointed and difficult things to hear have been communicated this morning, but only in the context that they represent your word truthfully. Father, I pray that all of us, including myself, would get a grasp on what you have done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And for any who have never believed or have not wrestled with the fact of whether they have solidified their righteous state in the person of Jesus Christ, I pray that the Holy Spirit will convict them, convince them, and convert them to be able to confess Jesus as Lord and as Savior. I pray, Father, for all of us who are believers, as we began to have this meeting tonight and as we in a couple of weeks celebrate 102 years of your faithfulness, Father, my heart's desire, as Paul was for the Hebrews, is for this church, each individual, to so love you with all of their heart, mind, and soul. Starting with me, that revival takes place here at Ross Baptist Church for the purpose of bringing you glory. And for equipping us so that we can go out and impact this world for the person of Jesus Christ. Because this world is so confused about what is biblically correct. Not only in the world, but in the churches today. And Father, my prayer also is this. Is that each one of us, until we have it riveted in our mind, will not stop thinking about that in eternity past, for all who have believed, we were discussed at the predetermined time that Jesus would die for us. In that conversation, before time began, in the heavens, with you, with Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, before He went to the cross, you had called out our name. Help us to never get over that. Help us to not make excuses for why we can't serve or do things for you. Help us to do it because of our love for what you have done for us. And we ask all these things, Father, in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.